Father, we come before you and your holy word right now. Father, we thank you for Ray and his words that lead us into meditating upon the cross and the gospel. Yes, the cross is what is central to everything. Even in this climate, political climate, where we debate issues of sexuality, it is the gospel that changes. It's the gospel that should inform us in our voting, the cross. Help us to understand how the cross is important in every aspect of our lives. And Father, right now we looked into this passage of Scripture from Matthew chapter 9. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, a simple passage, but yet often misunderstood. So Father, we need your help. Holy Spirit, speak through me and to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. North Korea has been in the news quite a lot these days. This is because the nation's leader, Kim Jong-un, has been doing some very bizarre nuclear missile testing that has led the U.S. President Donald Trump to call Kim Jong-un the little rocket man. This has led me to read a little bit about North Korea because there is so much news about North Korea these days. Do you know that North Korea was closed to tourism for many years? But right now they are open. You can actually visit Pyongyang, the nation's capital, right now. There is this man called Eric Tseng, who is an American Chinese, who went to Pyongyang, the nation's capital, and he wrote a very fascinating essay online about his visit. And he says this: once when you visit Pyongyang, which is the nation's capital of North Korea, you can never travel on your own as a tourist. As soon as you leave, you step onto the airport, you will be accompanied by a tour guide. You cannot do tours on your own. You have to travel in a group, and it's always sponsored by the government. The tour guide is employed by the government, and you stay in a very strange hotel. There are no locals in that hotel. It's only you and your group, and in a big hotel, and they only light up a few stories of the hotel just for you. You're not able to leave the hotel in the night. You're supposed to be in the hotel. Your itinerary is planned out for you, such that you cannot say, oh, I want to visit this, I want to visit that. No, no, no. The itinerary is planned out for you. You really can't choose where you visit. You will visit a school. But if you are perceptive enough, you will realize it's a fake school. The students in the school are not actually students. They are actors employed by the North Korean government to impress tourists that North Korea is very much into education. And they even have an English-speaking class where the children repeat like four lines of English over and over and over and over again for one tour group, and then after that, another tour group gets that four lines repeated to them. You will be brought to a shopping center. Again, if you're perceptive enough, you'll find that this shopping center is very strange. All their shelves are well stocked up. There is no empty space. Everywhere is all well stocked up, to give the impression to tourists that North Korea is a very prosperous country. Every shelf is stocked up with goods. And you will find that there are actually no, if you're perceptive enough, that there are actually no locals in the shopping center. The people in the shopping center are actually actors. They were employed by the government to pretend to be actors and to pretend to be shoppers, pretend to be buying things. But they are not. They're actually employed by the government. And every shelf is placed into the full to give a false perception of how prosperous North Korea is. Then you'll be brought to see the border that divides North and South Korea. On the way, which is a 3 hours drive from Pyongyang to the border, you will see huge mountainous looking monuments by the side of the roads. They look beautiful. But the tourist guide just whispered to them and said this: they were not actually there for beauty. In case there is war, what the government will do is that they will blow up these stone monuments so that the stone monuments will all fall around the road and no tanks can ever enter North Korea. So it was done as a cover-up to defend the capital city. And Eric Sung, who visited this trip and wrote the blog, says this. He says, though I have visited North Korea, I felt that I've never been there. Because all North Koreans that he met were actually actors paid by the government to put on the show. The school that he visited, the shopping center and so forth, they were not real. Though North Korea has opened its doors to tourists, but in their minds, they are saying to tourists, don't come to my country. Get lost. Outwardly, they may say welcome. But inwardly, they are saying, no, you're not seeing our country. You're not meeting our people. You're just meeting our actors. You're just meeting the places we bring you. Get lost. You are not welcome here. You get that feeling when Jesus visits his hometown. When Jesus visits his hometown, you get the feeling that people welcomed him, but in their hearts, they were harboring what Matthew calls evil thoughts. They were saying to Jesus, yes, we outwardly welcomed you, but in our hearts, in our thoughts, we're saying, Jesus, get away. Which brings us to the question of our church and our own lives. Outwardly, we may say, we welcome you, Jesus, into our church. We welcome you into our lives. We sing songs about Holy Spirit, come, start a fire. We sing songs about welcoming Jesus into our midst. But are we like his hometown? Are we like the North Koreans? Outwardly, we say, welcome, Jesus. But deep inside our hearts, we're hovering evil thoughts and saying, no, you're not welcome here. I don't want to open up my life to you. Just like the North Koreans says, I don't want to open my country to you. I'm not going to let you see the poverty in my country. I'm not going to let you see how depraved our country is. We're just going to put on a show, a facade for the tourists. Matthew chapter 9 is a very important chapter because it's the first time after Jesus' ministry for some time that he returns back home. But you notice that chapter 9 doesn't start here. It actually starts in chapter 8, verse 1 of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus already, after the Sermon on the Mount, is already making his way back home. It's his journey back home. And if you were living in Jesus' time and you were traveling during the Jesus' time, you would be most likely going through the countryside when you're going home, the country area. Unlike the people today who love to live out in the bush here in Australia, people in ancient Israel would never dream of living in the country areas. The bush is where the lepers stayed. So this is why it is not surprising that when Jesus makes his way home, the very first thing that he sees is the leper, because that's where the lepers are in the country areas, and he ministered to the leper. And now he makes his way home by boat, and he comes now through the towns of the Gentiles. We have read about this in the town of Gerasenes earlier in chapter 8. And now he makes his way back to his hometown finally. So chapter 9 verse 1 begins this way in the passage that Rita read for us. Jesus stepped into his boat, crossed over, and came to his own town or own city. Why does Matthew tell us that Jesus has to go home? If you remember your Old Testament well, you will remember that God promised that when the Messiah comes, he would come back home to Jerusalem. He will also pass through the countryside. He will see the vineyards. He will see the vineyards and the people working in the vineyards. He will pass by the trees. And what will the trees do when they see the Messiah? Psalm 96 verse 12, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the fields, what? Clap their hands. And when Jesus passed through the countryside, he comes to the city gate. What will the city gates do? Psalm 24 verse 9 tells us that when the Messiah comes, what will the city gates do? The city gates will lift up their heads. Lift up their heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. All of this is prophesied in the Old Testament, that the Messiah, when he comes, will return to his own people first, will go back to his hometown, and the trees will clap their hands, the fields will be jubilant, the gates will lift up their heads to welcome the King of glory. And now Jesus comes back to his own town. Jesus stepped out of his boat, comes into his own town, And what does he see? Were the people there clapping their hands just like the fields? Were the people raising up their heads to see the King of Glory? Were the people happy? Very interestingly, the first thing that Matthew tells us that Jesus saw was a paralyzed man. Is this significant? Of course it is significant. A paralyzed man is the extreme opposite of a man who is jubilant and clapping his hands and welcoming the King of Glory, right? A paralyzed man can do nothing. So what is Jesus saying here? That the people of his hometown, though they outwardly welcomed him, but in their thoughts, they were like the paralyzed man. They were so paralyzed that their hands could not move. They were not joyous at all. They were not excited to see the king. Why? Because the Old Testament has already prophesied that sin has so blinded the eyes of the people that they won't see Jesus. Their hearts are so weighed down by sin that they cannot be lifted up like the gates. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3 says, "The ox knows its master. The donkey knows its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Way back in the prophecy of Isaiah, God had already prophesied that when he comes back home, the people will not recognize him. So Jesus says, what does he say? "When he saw their faith, he said to the man, 'Take heart, your sins are forgiven.'" Jesus doesn't say, seeing the paralyzed man says, "Take heart, you are whole and you can move again." Why? Because Jesus knew the Old Testament. He knew that the problem was more deeper than just physical paralysis. The problem that the people were paralyzed was because they were so stuck up in sin that the people do not recognize him, even though the donkey recognizes its owner and the ox its master. That's why the very first words that Jesus says is, "Your sins are forgiven." But the Bible tells us that not only is this man paralyzed, the teachers of the law in his hometown were paralyzed too. Verse 3, "At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, 'This fellow is blaspheming.'" They do not recognize Jesus as the king who could forgive sins. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" The teachers of the law were paralyzed because they were entertaining evil thoughts. Outwardly, they did not throw Jesus out of town. They welcomed him. But deep in their hearts, they were entertaining evil thoughts and saying, "No, you are not welcome." What are evil thoughts? So beware of evil thoughts. Beware of ET. That's where my sermon comes. What are thoughts that are considered evil by Jesus that keeps Jesus out of our lives and out of our churches? What are these evil thoughts? Two things of this passage. Number one, our thoughts are evil when we put limits around Jesus. Our thoughts are evil when we put limits around Jesus. The teachers of the law were not welcoming towards Jesus because Jesus did not fit the idea of a Messiah. They were putting limits on who the Messiah was. They were looking for a Messiah that would come perhaps from a priestly family. Not Jesus, the son not only of a non-priest, but he was the son of a tecton, a carpenter. To put it more crassly, he was the son of a construction worker. And if Jesus was the Messiah, he came in a boat with fishermen. Shouldn't he come with chariots and horses? A few hundred years before Jesus, there was a man called Judas Maccabees. He was an expert in guerrilla warfare. He claimed to the Messiah. He was an expert in guerrilla warfare. In those days, it was like a PhD, a doctorate in guerrilla warfare. And he was so armed with armory and soldiers and chariots. And he claimed to be the Messiah. But what was Jesus? Did Jesus have a PhD in guerrilla warfare? Did he ever end an army? He was there by boat, my goodness. And the teachers of the law never saw Jesus as a Messiah because Jesus never fit what the Messiah looked like. Jesus did not come with horses and chariots. He did not come from a reputable family. He did not have a PhD in warfare. But to Jesus, such thoughts are evil. For us, we will say, well, the teachers of the law are just mistaken. They don't understand. They're just ignorant. But Jesus goes to so far as saying that they are evil. So when we put God in a box, we need to be very careful and say, oh, this is what God can do. This is what God cannot do. This is what I need to do. Be very careful, because we are falling into the same trap as the teachers of the law. They were putting categories around Jesus, who Jesus was, what Jesus can do, what his credentials ought to be, what his resume ought to look like. Jesus doesn't call this ignorance. He calls them evil thoughts. Do we put limits around what Jesus can do? If you say, I don't, then when you go through crisis, why is it that we don't pray? Why is it that we don't ask the church to pray? Why is it that you don't come to a prayer meeting? Is it because you feel that you can do it by yourself? So let's be very careful. Many of us know John Newton as the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. But Newton himself was also a pastor and a writer. He wrote a story that's very interesting. I think it's a legendary story about Alexander the Great, because he was a preacher, just like me. He tells us stories in his preaching. He says, once upon a time, Alexander the Great saw a girl that he really, really liked. He wanted to marry her. So Alexander the Great went to the father of the bride and asked for the man to give the girl her hand in marriage. The father of the bride knew who Alexander the Great was. He was a great warrior, great king, very rich. So he says, yes, I will give you my daughter's hand, provided that you give me a certain specific amount of money. And Alexander the Great says, it's done. Go to my treasurer and tell him how much you want. So the father of the bride went to the treasurer and asked for an exorbitant amount of money. So huge was the money that the treasurer was more startled. And he went to Alexander the Great and says, you shouldn't promise such promises, because this man wants a huge sum of money. It's too much. You should be angry and you should punish him. No. Alexander the Great says, let him have it. I like that person. He does me honor. He really treats me as king, and he proves it by asking what he believes that I am rich and generous. He believes that I'm rich and generous, and he has the willingness, the guts to ask me for all of them. He honors me truly as king. I like him. In the same way, we need to approach God. Is God truly our king? If he's our king, then we should ask exuberantly in our prayers, shouldn't we? And that shouldn't hurt God, because it's a way of honoring him. It's a way of honoring him when we come to him with our frivolous requests. It's a way of honoring him when we ask him for big things. It's a way of honoring him and saying, God, because you are generous, because you are almighty, I dare not put limits upon you. Our thoughts need to be pure and not evil. And our thoughts are evil, according to Jesus, if we put limits around Jesus. Number two, our thoughts are evil when we only limit Jesus to the past. Before Jesus, there is a period of time that we've looked at in our Bible study, and help me remember this. We were studying through the intertestamental times. That's the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Between that 400 years, there were many messiahs who had come and gone. Many of them were military leaders who tried to do great things to deliver the Jews. But here, Jesus does something that's very different from all the other messiahs. What did Jesus do that's different? Verse 5. Which, Jesus saying, is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sin. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take up your mat and go home. Then the man got up and went home. Jesus did something that's really new, something that no other Messiah has done. All the Messiahs have promised political liberty, riches. But Jesus was the only Messiah that could look sin in its eye and bring about healing. And that's why Jesus says, get up, take up your mat and walk. That was something new that nobody has ever done it. That nobody has ever confronted sin right in the eye and saying, I have the power not only to forgive, but to overcome sin, that you do not need to be paralyzed anymore. The teachers of the law never had categories about that, because their minds were only wrapped up in all the past messiahs, on all the things that have gone past. No Messiah has ever done that. So Jesus will not have any ability to do that. And that's why later on in the chapter, Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unstrung cloth an old garment, for the patched will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old skin. If they do, the skin will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. What Jesus is saying is that I'm coming to bring something new, something very revolutionary. It's something that no Messiah can ever do. And that's look sin right in the eye, confront sin, and bring healing. The teachers of the law had no categories for that. They were always stuck up in the past. We need to be able to think about our own thoughts too. Many of us would just call that, that's just old fashioned. But what does Jesus say? It's not old fashioned. It's evil. It's evil when you do not expect anything new to come out of your life. The Bible tells us that the mercies of God are new every morning. And to say that the mercies of God only happened 35 years ago, it's just plain blasphemy. It's evil. Because they're new every morning. Many years ago, there was a man called Hezekiah who came to the throne of Judah when he was only 25 years old. He was fed up with the whole system. Economically, the nation of Judah was in a depression, because they had made a mistake. They were paying with the property of Syria was being paid off. The coffers in the treasury was almost empty. They were terrible in terms of their military power. They couldn't even defend their own cities. Spiritually and morally, the whole nation was in a cesspool. So King Hezekiah decided to make some changes as a young man. He rubbed perhaps the feathers of the older people in the wrong way. He began to clean up the temple. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 18 that while he was cleaning up the temples, he removed the high places, the sacred stones, he cut down the Asherah poles, he broke down something that's called the bronze snake that Moses made. At the time, the Israelites were burning incense to this bronze snake called Nehushtan. Nehushtan is the bronze snake. You see, in the temple in Hezekiah's time, there was a gigantic snake called Nehushtan that's in the temple. It's a reminder of how God saved his people in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. But by the time of Hezekiah, so many years have passed. They've been doing this for so many years that they were burning incense to it because it was routine, it was just ritual. They never expected anything new. They never expected God to save them again, like how God saved them in Numbers chapter 21. So what did King Hezekiah do? He took the snake, smashed it, and threw it away. I'm sure as a 25-year-old buster who busted the snake and tearing down, making it into pieces, I'm sure many of his elders will be shaking their heads in disgust. You'll hear them muttering under their breath, young people these days have no respect for tradition. The people shook their head, but God was jumping at them down in joy. Because out of all the kings after Solomon, there were only two kings that actually brought God greatest joy. The first is young Josiah, And the second is Hezekiah, one of God's favorite kings. Why? This man was willing to step out of the box and say, yes, God delivered us in Numbers chapter 21, but that was so many years ago. God can still do that today. So don't just look to the snake, look to God. All the Nabushtans need to be destroyed. Take them down, throw them away, trash them, and let's see God start again. And that should be our attitude towards the Christian life. Yes, God saved me 21 years ago. God saved me 50 years ago. God saved me 70 years ago. Is God still saving you and making His wonderful ways in your life? Can you tell a testimony of how God saved you in the past week? And how God showed His grace towards you? How you have stepped out in faith and saw God worked. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. It's in the present continuous tense. It is right now. Not 30 years ago. So ask yourself, are the things I do just routine? Or am I doing it because I love Jesus? When you sing a hymn or a song, am I doing it because we have to sing a hymn and a song? Or because you love Jesus and because He's burning in your heart. Because we need to tear down all of the Nabushtans and take them and throw them and smash them into pieces. Because we want God to work in 2017, not just 1983. Robert Raikst was walking along the streets of London when he saw children fighting. He shouted at the children to stop fighting. Just then a lady came up to him and said, "Don't mind the children. They're always causing trouble." "Oh, who are they?" "Oh, they're the white slaves of England," the lady said. "They are the orphans with no families. They work all week in the factories, and the weekends they run in the streets like wild savages." And Robert Raikes wanted to help. He said, "What can I do for these people? Oh, these children are beyond help." So Robert Raikes decided to do something to help them. Since the children were free on a Sunday morning, he decided to do a school for them. And a school that would be done within the church. So he asked his pastor, the Reverend Thomas Stock, "Let's start a school for these children." But Thomas Stock said to Robert, "We have never done this before. Sabbath is our Lord's day. We cannot allow these wild savages to destroy the Sabbath. It is a day of honor. We do not honor the wild children, the slaves, the white slaves of England. No, we don't do that." But Robert kept persisting. "No, we have to do something. God wants us to do something new." "But no, that's tradition. We don't do anything new." And he had a fight with his pastor. Finally, Thomas Stock says, "Yes, let's do it. Let's do a school for children." Initially, they started with 100 children. Slowly, it multiplied to 1,000. Slowly, other churches were doing it. And slowly, more churches were doing it. And slowly, many churches are doing it. Even our church is doing it. And it's called Sunday School. How did it start? When one man realized that God is not just the God of the past, that He is also the God of today. That we should not let our routine hinder what God can do. The mercies of the Lord are not from 1983 or 1993. The mercies of the Lord are new each day. Father, we come before You as a church, as individuals, and saying to You, Lord, we have sometimes given up on You. We often say, "Oh, it's wonderful that God is working in Japan, in China, in Africa," but never in our own lives. When we are told to tell stories about how God had worked in our lives, Father, our stories are so dated. We can't even think of a recent story in our life where we have seen the grace of God. How tragic is that? So, Father, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness. When we only restrict You in the past, We restrict the ways in which Jesus worked. The bridegroom has come to bring new wine to new wineskins. Starting something fresh. Something that no other messiahs have done. Something powerful and new in our church, our lives. Are we asleep at this time? Or are we saying, God, come and do your work in our lives? Deliver us, O Lord God, from evil thoughts, Lord. Evil thoughts that restrict you in the past and restrict you in what you can do. It's not wrong to ask big requests from God. It's a way you honor Him. It's not wrong to be weak before God. Because the only way to be strong in the world and facing the temptations of the world with strength is when we are weak first before God. And say, God, I need you. My priority is you first. So, Father, we come before you and ask for forgiveness. Because I pray for myself. I doubt you so many times on how you can work in this church and my own life. Father, forgive us. Let us fall into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ again. And His goodness. In His name we pray.